Turn in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 2. In just a moment, we will be finishing up a lesson that we began last Sunday night, answering some questions of the first few chapters of Genesis. These questions were given to me a few weeks back by a young Christian who had started doing their daily Bible reading, and they began at the beginning of the Bible, as so often many people do, and they had some questions out of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Last Sunday night, we looked at several of those, and we want to wrap that up this evening. Good to see everyone, and I hope that our Bible study will be profitable. Before we get into answering the remainder of these questions, I just wanted to list or mention that it is good for all of us to answer Bible questions, and lessons like this also give us an opportunity to talk about how we answer Bible questions. And so it's an exercise, of course, in learning what God's Word says, but it's also an exercise in learning how that we go about doing that ourselves. And so let me talk about that for just a little bit this evening. When you're thinking about, well, how do I answer a Bible question? First of all, we start with the words that are in the verse that we're looking at. Is there anything in those words that we can learn more? Is there anything, not just in the English words, but the Hebrew words of the Old Testament or the Greek words of the New Testament? There are helps and aids that help us to do that. So I would start with, what do the words mean? And then you can look at the verses right above and right below. That's also very helpful in answering a question. Sometimes reading the verse carefully, you'll hear me say something about, now read that carefully. Sometimes we read a verse quickly, and if we'll read it again slowly, we might catch something that we didn't catch the first time. So reading a verse slowly and carefully, reading the verses above and below. Another thing that's very important is if there's other Bible passages that speak about the same topic, always get those Bible passages. Sometimes other places in the Old Testament will speak about that topic or the New Testament. You've got to get everything you can on that topic. And that might take a little time. Sometimes Bible questions are not answered quickly. It takes a little time. So going through finding everything that the Bible says about that topic, that's another very good thing to do. What I would put at the last of the list or at the bottom of the list might be something that you would think would be at the top of the list, and I would actually put it at the bottom of the list, and that would be commentaries. I would put that actually as a last resort. Comments of men, especially those who are not members of the church, they might be helpful, they might not. I try to do that as a last resort, and if you use commentaries, I would encourage you to at least start with brethren, and then go from there. But we have to learn to answer questions in God's Word, and the more we do it, the better we get, and the more we understand the Word of God. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, and let's wrap up these questions that were given to me. And there's a few in here that were not, but why did God take Adam's rib? Why did God use a rib instead of some other part of the body to form Eve? And so Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Why did God use a rib? Well, I don't know why. We're not told why God chose a rib versus some other part of Adam's body. What we are told is the result of what this was. The word rib here literally means side, from the side of Adam, translated rib here. What we're told is that there's a result, and the result in marriage was to be closeness. Okay? And I'll talk about that in just a minute. I've attended weddings before where the preacher says, God did not take Eve from Adam's head to rule over him, and God did not take Eve from Adam's feet to be subject to him, but he took one of his ribs so that she would be beside him. And that makes for a great wedding ceremony. I guess I've never said that because we just don't know anything about that. The Bible doesn't talk that way. It makes for a good lesson, but it's not from the Word of God. What we are told is that there is a result of all of this. So look at verse 22. The result is to be closeness between Adam and Eve. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought him unto the man. Just look at the English word man and woman. There's a closeness there. Ish and Isha in the Hebrew. There's a closeness there just in the naming of Adam and Eve, or the description of them that shows a closeness. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's the whole point. The woman comes from the man, and then in marriage, listen carefully, in marriage we return back together. That's the point. And so a husband and wife are to be as one. So she was taken from me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. And then look how it comes back together. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. So she was taken out of me. Now we're coming back together in marriage. And that's the whole point of the result of this. God could have chosen a number of different parts of Adam's body. We're not told specifically why he chose a rib. But the result is clear. It's to be oneness, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's three places in the New Testament where this verse is quoted, this verse 24. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, where Jesus is teaching the permanency of marriage. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And he quotes this verse. Permanency in marriage. In 1 Corinthians 16, long about verse 17, 18, 19, long in there, Paul quotes it with regard to purity. A man is not supposed to go join himself with a harlot or and commit fornication with her. When you do that, you're one. And so he quotes this verse, but it's in a context of remaining pure with your spouse. The third place where this is quoted, in Ephesians chapter 5, 22, 23 and following, on the marriage relationship there, Paul quotes it with regard to priority. So you're to think about your wife and treat her as if you're treating your own body. And take care of her the way you would take care of your own body. So permanency, purity, and priority. That's how that passage is quoted in the New Testament, all with the idea of closeness in marriage. And let's make sure that our marriages are close. That's the whole point with that very beginning matter of the creation of Eve. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 1. Was the serpent real? And the specific question that was asked me was the serpent a part of the beast or the cattle? Chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And then you come over to verse 14 in the curse. Jehovah God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, cursed art thou above all cattle and above every beast of the field. So it looks like maybe originally the serpent was a part of this category of animals. I don't believe that that's the case. I believe verse 1, we're simply being told by Moses that the serpent was more subtle. It's not meant to say that the serpent was a part of the beast or the cattle category. There were different categories. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 and following, you'll find creeping things, verse 24 and so forth, and the serpent could easily come from the creeping things. So the serpent wouldn't necessarily be a part of the beast or the cattle. The main thing is that the serpent is real and the serpent is subtle. There have been a lot of people in the scholarly world, and unfortunately I know of one case in the Lord's Church several years ago where a preacher in the Lord's Church took the position that the serpent was not real. The serpent was just a motif. The word motif means a theme. It's just a thematic theme of evil or bad. It wasn't a real serpent. And unfortunately, he put that in writing and publicized that. But the serpent is real. It's not just a figure of speech. It's not a motif. It's not a metaphor. And just like God used a donkey to speak to Balaam, Numbers 22, 28, the devil came incarnate or used, was in this serpent speaking. And it's a real serpent. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. One of the ways you can carefully help answer questions is just read the verse carefully. We're talking about something that was more subtle than any beast of the field. And so that puts it in the category of real animals. This is a real serpent. It's not just a figure of speech. And here's an example, 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says the serpent, Eve was deceived by the serpent. And so he takes it as a real character. He does not view that as just sort of a metaphor. So here's an example of reading verse 1 carefully where we're talking about an animal just like other animals in the same verse or verse 14. You can look at 2 Corinthians 11:3, and this is clearly the devil where Paul ties that in also in 1 Timothy 2:14. John in Revelation 12:9 describes him as the serpent. So this is the devil using a real serpent to speak. And the key to this, of course, is his deceit over Eve. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and getting her to sin, and then she passing that to Adam, and they both sin. So he's very, very subtle, very deceitful. He doesn't come to us. Peter says that he goes about like a roaring lion. Paul says that he uses wiles and methods and schemes to try to get people to sin. 2 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 6, 10 and following. And so we need to be very careful with him and be on guard for him. But this is a real serpent who the serpent is not a part necessarily of the beast or the cattle family. And the devil, of course, is very real. Turn with me to chapter 4. What was the mark of Cain? What was the mark of Cain? So Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Adam and Eve have their child. They have Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. Let's pick up the reading in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. Jehovah said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I thy brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now cursed art thou from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth. We're going to come back to that in just a minute with a follow-up question. And Cain said unto Jehovah, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face shall I be hid. Notice the driving out is similar to the end of chapter 3, the driving out of Adam and Eve. This is showing God's displeasure towards sin. I cannot be in fellowship with this sin. So he's driven out. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it shall come to pass that whosoever finds me will slay me. And Jehovah said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And Jehovah appointed a sign or a mark for Cain, lest any finding him should smite him. So what is the mark of Cain? Well, we're not told. We don't know what the specific mark is. And unfortunately, some have done a great disservice in this matter by just making up things. It may surprise you that in the mid to late 1800s, the Mormon Church took the position that the mark of Cain was dark skin or black skin. And as a result of that, they would not allow African Americans to be a part of the leadership part of the church. They could not be a part of the priesthood. They could be members of the Mormon Church, but they couldn't hold any high leadership role. And they said that the mark of Cain was dark skin. Well, clearly that's not in the Bible. And they're just simply, unfortunately, reflecting a prejudice that was among our culture in that day, is basically what they were doing. And they said that the mark of Cain was dark skin or black skin. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't teach that. And secondly, stop and think about it. Cain's line died out in the flood. Anybody today with dark skin, anybody that has that, did not come from Cain. They came from Noah and one of his three sons, and they're all from Seth. They're all from Seth. They're not even from the line of Cain. And so that doesn't even make sense. It's purely introduced into verse 15, and it doesn't even make sense, because anybody dark today is not coming from Cain anyway. So they did that, and as a result of that, it further, unfortunately, promoted this prejudice against people like that in this country. It is not dark skin. Read verse 15 carefully. It's not even a negative thing. If you read it carefully, God is actually trying to protect Cain. This is not a punishment. This is not something that is punitive. This is not something that is a punishment. It's actually the opposite. It's to protect him. It's a good thing. Read the verse carefully. Whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him. We're trying to keep people from killing Cain. And so I'm going to put a mark on him, lest any finding him should smite him. I don't want him killed. Yes, he's a sinner, and yes, he's recognized his sin, but I don't want you to kill him. And so this mark identifies him. We don't know what the mark is. But it's not punitive. It's not meant to be a negative thing or a bad thing or some thing that would end up leading people to be inferior to other people. It's a protective thing. So Cain went out and continued to live, and he had his family and his line, and he continues his sin with bigamy, marrying more than one woman, and he's not a good person. And so Adam and Eve will have another son, Seth, verse 25 and 26, and the godly line through which Jesus would come will come through him. It's not going to come through Cain, who has proven himself to be a grave sinner. Along the same lines, the question then is asked, where did Cain get his wife? Very popular question, chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife. Old Testament biblical expression for the sexual relationship. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. The other thing that goes along with this is verse 13, 14, along in there. How could Cain be a fugitive? There's nobody else around. How can he be a fugitive on the run from people? There's no other people around. And then how would he be able to get a wife? There's nobody else around. And so those two questions kind of go together. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of that city the name of his son Enoch, and so forth. There is some time that is passing here. And what is going on is that Cain is marrying some either close family member or extended family member. There's nobody else around. And this is becoming a very popular theory among evangelicals, to say that Adam and Eve were not actually the only couple around. There was actually thousands and maybe even millions of people at this time. It's very popular to make that position today to try to match up with theistic evolution. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. There's just one original couple. There's not other people at this time. Adam is the first. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The first man. So Adam and Eve are the first couple. God used one couple, Acts 17:26. He made of many nations one. From one, he made many nations. And so one original couple, Adam is the first. And you're recalling in Luke chapter 3 that the genealogy of mankind goes back to Adam. So you'll hear this every once in a while. And the reason I say this is that sometimes things that are out there in the world, brethren end up toying with it from time to time. But it's this idea that there's all kinds of people going on, and that's where Cain got his wife. And Adam and Eve were just the first couple that God used to bring about his plan of salvation. Out of all these people, God chose Adam and Eve. That's not what Paul said. So Paul said that Adam was the first man. Not the first man that God would use to bring about his plan of salvation, but the first man. And that matches the genealogies. So, Cain got his wife from some relative. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't that forbidden in the law of Moses? And it is. Later, it is forbidden. Marriage relationships between close family members, sister, someone close to you, aunt, someone like that, it is forbidden. But it is not forbidden at this time as the world is getting going, as mankind is flourishing and be fruitful and multiply, that type of thing. It is not forbidden at this time. Later, we know that Abraham will marry his half-sister. So in the patriarchal period, this is not forbidden. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 26. What does call upon the name of the Lord mean here? When Seth is born to him, there was born Seth, and I like that, another. His name means another. This is bad, what's going on with Cain. And when you follow the story, things are bad with Cain. He's a murderer, and then he's a polygamist, and things are not right with him. But God provides another way. That's a great lesson right there. God always has another way. And so Seth is born, and to him was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And the reason the question gets asked is back in chapter 4, verses 1 and following, we clearly have worship. God is being worshipped with sacrifice. And so, since there was already worship, how can we then have men begin to call on the name of the Lord? Well, in the book of Genesis, it's four times. I listed only two here, but four other places where this phrase, call on the name of the Lord, is used in the book of Genesis. Here are two. If you turn over to chapter 12 and verse 8, it's clearly associated with worshiping God, building an altar. And there he builded an altar unto Jehovah and called upon the name of Jehovah. So it's clearly in reference to worship, but probably what's going on here is in chapter 4, 26, it is a period of time where men and women are begin to worship more with calling upon God in prayer, and doing more than the sacrifice that is listed in chapter 4. So it has to do with worship and much more in relying upon God in some way. Who are the sons of God who married women? This is a very challenging question. Turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 1. This was actually a question that was asked me sometime here. And if you're here this evening and you asked me this question, I apologize for not getting to it. A couple of months ago, I happened to open up the sermon suggestion box which I hadn't opened in probably 2 years. And there was a piece of paper in there about who are the sons of God that married these women. And so if you're here this evening and you asked that question, I apologize. I'll try to check that box more. But we'll be looking at that question right now. So turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 1. Who are the sons of God who married women? And it came to pass, and I think it's helpful. I'm going to come back and make this point in a minute, but I think it's helpful. If you start reading chapter 4, verses 25 and following, all the way up to the story of Noah, it's the theme of this godly line of Seth and how that God is going to bring about this plan of salvation, not only for Noah, but the rest of the world through this line of Seth. And then eventually it's going to be through Shem all the way down to Abraham. That'll be after the flood. So God has this line, this plan of salvation going on. And starting in chapter 4:25, he's been talking about this line of Seth, which comes up to Noah, verse 32. And then we have chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took unto them wives of all they chose. Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh. Yet shall his days be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the children, unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them. The same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. It's a very common position to say that these sons of God are angels. Three times in the Old Testament, I mentioned one here, Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Three times in the Old Testament, sons of God is mentioned in a context of angels in heaven with God. When the devil comes to God in heaven, the sons of God are with him there, and he has that discussion with God about Job. So it's very popular today to say that these are angels in a couple of different ways. One, good angels who just came to earth, embodied, had a human form, and we know that in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, angels could come and have a human body and speak. So these good angels come down, they're in a human body form, and they marry these women. Others say that they are fallen angels, wicked, sinful angels that came to earth and married these women. A second position is that they were giants. They were literally large, they were important men, great men who married these women. The people who take the angels position, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. They bring up 2 Peter 2:4. So just hold your hand there in Genesis and turn with me to 2 Peter. They say that this is clearly Genesis 6:1 because, you know, it's a sin. Well, that's not good Bible study. You can't just go somewhere in the Bible and, okay, there's some angels here and there's some sin here, so that has to be Genesis 6:1. It's called begging the question. You're assuming that Genesis 6:1 is angels, and then you are placing this passage into that. And that's not good Bible study. For if God spared not the angels when they sinned, there were angels that sinned, and that implies that they had a law. You can't sin without law. So God had some law for them. We're not told what it was. They violated that law and they sinned. And God cast them down to hell, not down to earth. Notice that. And committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So people will read 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6, which is basically the same parallel passage, and they'll say, that's talking about Genesis 6:1. That's not good Bible study. You can't just go somewhere else in the Bible and kind of get something that looks like maybe something you're thinking about. That's not good study. Okay. So, Peter and Jude are talking about angels who sin and were cast down to Tartarus. This is not talking about angels who came from heaven and came and started marrying women. So, Genesis 6:1. What is the best solution to this in the immediate context? And again, the immediate context. A lot of times the immediate context will help us to answer questions. If this is angels, what you would have is, you would have Moses telling this story about the line of Seth, and he comes all the way up to Noah, and then he says, oh, by the way, let me tell you a story about some angels who married women. That's not the flow of the story. The flow of the story has been this line of Seth. And so it's better to answer this in context to mean men, ordinary men, who are of the line of Seth. And they marry these daughters, and what's the problem? Marriage is not the problem. Marriage goes back to chapter 2. Marriage is a good thing. God wants marriage. But look at verse 2. The problem is, there's two problems. But one problem is that they're focusing on how these women look. And young people, you're going to be attracted to someone when you're dating and you're picking someone to marry and all that kind of thing. But you have to have a deeper relationship than just how does somebody look. And so they're focusing on that, and they marry, and then this sin proliferates and spreads. And so God is going to bring judgment on men, not angels who married women, but on men. And so these are men from the line of Seth, who marry these daughters, and they're marrying based upon looks. That's their focus. They're not focusing on godly living. And the world gets so bad with sin that the only family that is left is Noah. He's a righteous man, verse 9. And these other individuals have been focusing on other things, and they've led themselves into sin. So this would not be angels marrying women. This would be men of the line of Seth that has been talked about leading up to this chapter. Also, notice in the immediate context, and I believe that this is very important. If this is angels marrying women, then they're completely left out of the discussion. Read the verses above and below. It's always men that are being judged in this flood. So let's look at it again. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the ground that the daughters were born unto them. And daughters were born unto them. Unto them who? These men. Why are we switching to angels all of a sudden in verse 2? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And Jehovah God said, my spirit shall not strive with man. If this is angels marrying women, then they're completely left out of this judgment. This is judgment on man. For that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. Now look at this, verse 4. Some say this has to be angels because when angels marry women, they're going to have children that are giants, you know, because angels are these superhuman beings. Read the verse carefully. It doesn't say that the Nephilim were the offspring of angels and women. In fact, it says the Nephilim were already there. They're already there when this is going on. So it's not the product of angels and women. They're already there. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same were mighty men. Now, from the sons of God and women did come mighty men. Men of renown, that's true. But the Nephilim, used one other time in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13, the giants that the spies said that were out in the land, the Nephilim, the giants, they were already there in those days. They are not the product of angels and women. Verse 5, and Jehovah God saw that the wickedness of man, not angels, man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repents me that I have made them. The exception is Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. And the next verse says why. He was a righteous man. So we're talking about God's judgment on man. And these men of the line of Seth that married women based upon a superficial how do they look, proliferated in their sin, and it got so bad that God had to judge them, man, not angels. So I hope that that helps to answer that question. Why unclean and clean animals? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. When it comes time to board the ark, Jehovah said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen thee righteous before me in this generation. And that's a great lesson for us. God needs to see that we are living a righteous life, that we are following His word and His will. He needs to see that. It needs to be shown in our life. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee seven and seven, and male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, two, the male and his female. So, in the typical picture that we see in the little kids' classes of the animals going toward the ark, there's a male and a female walking up, and that's true. We also need to remember that there are sevens, and that can be taken in two or three different ways, but there are sevens when it comes to these clean animals. And they were used in sacrifice, in chapters. There's nothing that I know of that is given right here in chapter 7 as to the reason for the clean animals. It comes out in chapter 8 and verse 20 that it would be for sacrifice. And Noah built an altar unto Jehovah and took of every clean beast and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Later in Leviticus chapter 11, there's going to be a whole law to tell what are clean animals and unclean animals. But here, apparently, the only other mention of it in this immediate story is that they were for sacrifice. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. After Noah gets drunk, we're going to start reading that in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. Why was Canaan cursed for something that Ham did? It's a great question. We've been taught all throughout the Bible, like Ezekiel 18, that the soul that sins, it shall die. Okay? We don't do something wrong and then my kids are punished for what I do. The Bible teaches that all throughout the Word of God. So it appears like this is an exception. So let's talk about that. In Genesis chapter 9 and I want to go back to verse 18. Genesis 9:18, and the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice the little statement, Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, when you turn over to chapter 10, you're going to find a bunch of people that come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why say that right there? Because what we're finding out here is that there's a little section here at the end of chapter 9 where there's this focus on Canaan, and we'll see why in a minute. But notice verse 18. Ham is the father of Canaan. There's a reason for that. These three were the sons of Noah, and of these was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. What's implied here is a sense of decorum and discretion and reverence for your father, not being light, not being jovial or joking about his nakedness, but respect and seriousness that these two brothers are having versus Ham. So they're trying to do all that they can to respect their father, even in this state. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. And he said, to my knowledge, this is the first prophecy by a man that I know of, the very first one from God back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 with regard to the enmity between the devil and Eve. But with regard to man offering up a prophecy here, that's what this is. And so Noah says this, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, this is Noah, "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So it looks like Ham had done this terrible thing. It's implied that his looking at his father and his telling of his brothers was a disrespectful thing. And then we find here that Canaan is being cursed as a servant. This is a prophecy of what will happen in the future. This is not Canaan being punished for what Ham had done. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future, starting with the conquest of Canaan. Remember, who wrote the book of Genesis? Who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? Moses. Okay. When did Moses do that? When did he do that? Right around the time of the wilderness wandering and going all up to almost entering in the book of Deuteronomy, almost entering into the conquest of Canaan. So this is at a time when this prophecy is actually going to be fulfilled. And so Moses is talking about this very matter. This is not Canaan being punished for what Ham did. It's a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. Canaan is going to be a servant. He's going to be a servant to Shem, that's from which the Israelites are going to come. He's also going to be a servant to Japheth. This would be modern day Europeans. This is the Greeks and the Romans and all of those over in that area. Canaan is going to be their servant. And this matter of, look at verse 26, "Let Canaan be Shem's servant." That began to really be fulfilled when the Israelites came in and had the conquest of Canaan. And later, the United Kingdom, they were in this land of Canaan. There was a period of time there in the period of the Judges when they didn't fully conquer Canaan, but then eventually they did under Saul, David, and Solomon. And they became servants to this line of Shem. Notice that this is not Canaan being singled out. It's a prophecy of him being a servant, and Moses is actually writing about it in his own day. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 6. Let's remember that Ham had three other sons. Ham had four sons. Why is Canaan singled out? Canaan is the one, of course, that would bring about the Canaanites. So if you look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6, Ham had Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Why is Canaan being singled out? Verses 15 through 20. Because he's the one that's going to bring about these people that are going to live in what we call Palestine, and they are eventually going to become servants of this lineage of Shem, the Israelites. So that's what this is. It's a focusing on Canaan because of their servitude that would begin right here at the time that Moses is writing the first five books of the Old Testament. A couple more questions and then we'll close. Was there one language or many? Was there one language or many? So, if you're reading in chapter 10, what we call the Table of Nations, this is the, it's very accurate, by the way, people today that study sociology, anthropology, they realize that, you know, this actually is where people came about, where they settled and so forth. It's a very accurate description of mankind spreading out. When you read chapter 10, you already read that there are different languages and so forth. For example, in chapter 10 and verse 5, of these were the isles of the nations divided into their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. And then you come to chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language. Wait a minute. In chapter 10, there's many languages, and then chapter 11, we're back to one language. What's going on with that? So it's just a matter of understanding chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 is like a parenthesis. Chapter 11, 1 through 9 is the backstory, if you will. Chapter 10 is the spreading out of all these people, and they have different languages. Chapter 11, 1 through 9 is the parenthetical statement, if you will, that is explaining the backstory as to why this happens. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And of these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And then when you read 11, 1 through 9, that's how it happened. So don't read chapter 10 and think, well, chapter 10, that's before chapter 11. You don't want to do that. It's not chronological here. Chapter 10 is explaining all the different peoples and all their different tongues. And then there's a parenthetical statement here, if you will, as to how that came about. And so that is that. It looks like it's kind of confusing where there's languages and then there's not a language and then there's languages again, but it's just a matter of understanding how Moses laid out the narrative here. Chapter 11, 1 through 9 explains how the different languages came about. Don't read it as if chapter 10 comes before chapter 11. Then there's one last question about this Tower of Babel. What was the problem with the Tower of Babel? So let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. What exactly is the problem? And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. This is how chapter 10 comes about, or before chapter 10. It came to pass as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This Shinar is used different places to mean the area of Babylon. So somewhere over in that area. And they said one to another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime or bitumen, a tar, a pitch they had for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth, of the whole earth. And Jehovah God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now you may recall that before the flood, there, back in chapter 4, there is building going on with Cain. There's musical instruments that are being made. Man has technology. Man has ability. Man can make all kinds of things. That's not a problem. God gives man his mind to build and to use technology. There's ironworks back there in chapter 4 and other things going on. All of that's good. All that's put in man by God, the ability to do those things. So building is not the problem. Pride is the problem. Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And that is what they begin to do, and nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do. And again, purpose per se is not a problem, but purpose with this attitude of pride. They want to make a name for themselves, and that's the ultimate problem. Brethren, when we live our lives, our marriages, our personal lives, anything we do needs to be to the glory of God. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever I do, it's to the glory of God. We never do anything for our own name. We never do anything for our own recognition. The Bible talks about a name, Proverbs 22:1, our character. And we need to have a good name. We need to have a good character. But that's not what's going on here. We want to build something that is a monument to us. It reminds me of Absalom, right before he died. He built a monument and he named it Absalom. Okay. So we're bringing attention to ourselves. Look at how great we are. Building is not the problem. Using our minds and bodies to do good things for people is not a problem. But to build something for the purpose of bringing attention to ourselves. So Jehovah God, verse 8, scattered them abroad from there upon the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore was the name of it called Babel, because Jehovah did there confound or confuse the language of all the earth. And from there did Jehovah scatter them abroad on the face of the earth. There may be what I would call a secondary problem too, and that is they were not spreading out. They were supposed to, both in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 8, after they get out of the ark, they were to, chapter 9, verse 1, they were to multiply and replenish the earth. They were to spread out. And so there could be another problem here as well besides pride. But God forced them to break this up because it was not a purpose that would be constructive or helpful to them, but only cause more problems. Well, those were some of the main questions that were given to me when you read the first 11 chapters. There's others that come up. Why did these people at this time live for such large amounts of years? That's a question that comes up. Was the flood worldwide? That's a question that comes up. Was the ark large enough to hold all the animals? That's another question that comes up. But these are some that were given me, and I hope that that has helped us in studying these matters. It's great to have the Word of God, and when questions come up, we study and we dig in and we learn and we grow, and that's always a good thing. Anytime you have Bible questions that you would like for me to address in a lesson, please give those to me. You might have a better chance of getting it done if you just hand it to me and not put it in that box back there, because I might forget it again. Thank you for your time and attention this evening. What we learn a lot of times in these early stories is the sin of man comes up so greatly, but we can be different. Noah was different. And in our scripture reading this evening, we read about the faith of Abel and the faith of Enoch and the faith of Noah. These three men were different from those around them. Abel said, "I'm going to worship the way God wants me to worship." Enoch said, "I'm going to walk with God. I'm not going to walk with the world. I'm not going to be influenced by the world." Enoch walked with God. And he was different. And Noah said, "I'm going to do what God commands me to do. To build this big old boat. And people around me may be laughing at me. But I'm going to obey God." And he built this ark to the saving of his house. One thing I learned in the first few chapters of Genesis, especially when sin enters in, that you have a choice of just being like all the sinful world around you or being different. And let's learn from these early stories to be different and to be right with God. And if we can help you in some way in making your life right with God, to come and be baptized into Christ this evening, to come back to the Lord in some way, or if you need some other help, we're here to help you. Why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?